Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
We're in John 11. Okay, so what has happened that's the big deal? What's happened in this part of, as we're coming in on the tail end of a big event that Jesus did? What has he done?
He raised Lazarus
from the dead, all right? And so one of the things that we're going to discover is that something that should have been for everybody an amazing positive thing wasn't. And so what that tells you a lot about, we've been talking about the lens through which people view events in their life. And sometimes the lens through which you look at things and you make sense of things can be positive or negative. The words I've been using is the lens of life and the lens of death, okay? But maybe another way of saying it would be to say that some people, when they look at things that happen in life, they look at it through the lens of the glass is half empty or the glass is what?
Half full.
If it's half full, have you ever wondered half full of what? Because really, when you think about it, it's half full of water, and then it's the rest of it is what? Air. So it actually is full, all right, if you think about it that way. But that's a lens, all right? In other words, what that means is that's the filter through which I make sense of things. And one of the things that can happen is that once you become convinced of what your lens is, and then you live with it long enough and you defend it long enough, it's pretty darn hard for somebody who doesn't have that lens to talk you out of your lens. You ever had somebody try to tell you that the glass is half full when you're convinced that it's half empty, or the other way around? Talk about beating your head against the wall. Is to try to convince somebody that the lens through which they're looking at things isn't helpful. Isn't productive. And what do you find yourself doing after a while when it's futility to try to talk them out of their lens? What do you find yourself doing? What?
Give up?
Yeah, you throw up your hands, you say, that's it. Right? isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? And then do you find yourself, and this, I think this is true, that's, you know, the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. I think what happens is people who have similar lenses flock together, right? Yeah. So not that I wouldn't already know this or suspect this, but how many half full people do we have in here? Yeah, not half full of air, half full of, yeah, where you really kind of roll that way, don't you? You just kind of look at it, you know, that way. And then the other of you would say, oh, but we're the realists, right? Isn't that what you would say? Yeah, you know that you not everything is wonderful, so stop saying it that way, right? Okay, and I'm amazed how often the half full people are attracted to the half empty people, right? And sometimes, you know, opposites attract, and sometimes they end up kind of getting married, and then what? It's interesting to. Yeah. And so which is which?
I'm half full, he's half empty.
Okay. So then
it's always been that way.
It's always been that way, isn't it? And you've got, and if you're one, you feel compelled to be the other. Right? I mean, the other person feels compelled to be the other. And the more one is one, then the more the other one says, I have to be this way.
You have to throw some reality on this
situation. you see, Pastor, this week in the last couple of weeks I've been joining him in a half empty.
Oh.
I think it scares him. He's like, what are you doing? It's great.
I know. That is an excellent point. If you would go a little more like half empty, then it's going to send him into half full. And he doesn't know what to do with that. Gosh, you better. Well. Why not today, day of rest, why don't you flip back to your normal self, and then Gerald can prepare for the week, you know, kind of thing. That's very good. All right, so what we're going to see in our lesson for today is that a wonderful thing has occurred, but the half-empty people are having none of it. And that's one of the things we've been talking about is that and you maybe have noticed a shift, is that Jesus now sees, and of course he knows everything, but that it's very obvious in the stories that Jesus now is centering his focus on the people whom he knows will have to carry on after he leaves. Because what he also knows and sees is that there's no more conversions going to occur out of the people that are the half-empty people, in this case, the Jewish authorities. They are done with Jesus. And we're going to see John reiterate that, okay? So Lazarus has been raised from the dead. What should have been a joyous event for everybody was for some people a threat. And these are uber half-empty people. Okay, so let's look at verse 45 to 53 of John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did. Now, he is Jesus, and what he did was raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, see what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. See, what's happened all this time is that they've been annoyed by Jesus. But the idea of how do we now move into a very intentional entrapment, which would then result in arrest and then his death, see, you can see where they're amping it up now. They raise the ante, so to speak. Because up to this point, it's been all about we arrest him, we get him to be quiet, maybe we beat him up a little bit and send him on his way, and he'll get the message. Well, Jesus hadn't been getting the message. In fact, Jesus continues to do those things that he was sent to do, and so now they're saying no more. His fate is sealed. His destiny is death. So let's go back to kind of what happens here. Notice they are not in denial about what Jesus is doing. You see that? Because they say, what do they say? For he performs many signs, right? But the lens through which they're looking at the fact that he does many signs is basically the lens of self-protection. It's the lens of what are we losing here? See, not what is being gained, not what is the good that he's doing, not the benefit he is to people. It's not that. It's we stand to lose something. The greater he becomes, the lesser we become. So then they say, if we let him go on like this, what does this say? What does that phrase, if we let him go on like this, tell you about them? Who do they think is in charge? See, they're big-time controllers, aren't they? They're saying, you know, out of our anxiety about all of this, we can't let him do this. And if we let him do this, as if somehow they as human beings are in charge of the thing that God himself has said, I am in charge of. So what do you make of this, where they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. What do you make of that?
They were worried about their jobs.
What were they worried about? Job security? Yeah. I mean, that could be. What else, though? It wasn't just a job, because it wasn't like they were hired to be what they were. What do you think? Yeah, Phil.
Weren't they trying to usher in the new age, like God's heaven on earth?
The messianic age, so to speak? Yeah, very much so. I mean, that's part of what they believed in, was that if everybody would follow God's law perfectly, and of course, perfection was how they defined it, not how God defined it, right? Then the messianic age would be ushered in. Then we would have the glory that we had under King David, under King Solomon. Our nation would be great, and we could drive out the Romans. There was a certain irony here, though, in what they say. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The Romans already had. How did the Romans get there in the first place? Do you remember? Historian Bob, how did they get there?
7 BC.
Yeah, and why did they come in? They were invited in, but why?
Well, because they were fighting.
That's right. So you ever heard of the Maccabeans? Judas Maccabean and all that? Okay, so the Maccabeans were a family. They were a tribe, quite large. And they had taken charge of Palestine, and then what happened was there was so much infighting and rebellion and revolt that they invited the Romans to come in and put down the rebellion. And that sounded like a good idea at the time, right? But when you invite somebody in with big armies like that, it's a little foolish to think that maybe after they're done putting the rebellion down, they would do what?
Leave.
Yeah, we would've liked it here.
They didn't leave. That's right. See, they didn't leave. And plus, there was always the threat of more rebellion. Okay? If you ever want to read an interesting historical novel that sort of brings all of that into more clarity, is Paul Meyer's book called Pontius Pilate. Anybody read that book? It's been around a long time. Amazon would probably pay you if you were to, you know. It's a great book. It really is really good, because what it does is it traces how did Pilate come to be the governor in the first place, and then in what way was he threatened by the possibility of rebellion, more rebellion, and then how Jesus factored into that, and why it is that he eventually gave into the mob. Okay, so it's really a great read because it's you know, kind of a little historical fiction in there. It's a really good book. Have any of you read that?
No.
Yeah, it's a great book.
Is it fiction or nonfiction?
Yes, it's historical fiction. So what it does is he's a good storyteller. So he tells the story like in he said this and she said that, but it's set into the context of actual facts. And because Paul Meyer he's in heaven now, but he was a professor of history at Western Michigan. He was also a LCMS pastor. And at one time, he was one of the Synod's vice presidents. So he really has good creds on that. Yeah.
Did you know him?
I would like to think that I knew everybody, but actually, no, I didn't know him. I met him one time.
Yeah.
But
was
it
my uncle's
party? Oh, he was?
With his dad and his brother?
Yeah. I mean, the name Meyer is like LCMS gold, you know. You meet him and you kind of want to go, oh, okay, you know, that kind of thing. But very personable, you know, regular guy. Yeah. Yeah, good. All right, so anyway, that'd be a great read. You would, I think, really enjoy that. So see, the irony is they're not so worried about the Romans coming in because the Romans are already there. So if the Romans are already there and they claim, the Romans will come and take our nation away, that is fluff. That's just the kind of thing that people say when they want to make their point, but the real point is something different. And the real point is in what they said just before that. The Romans will come and take away what? Both our place. What is their place?
Power.
Mm-hmm. Status. Standing. Kind of have a little bit of a threat behind you. You know, when you say stuff, people ought to listen. Or else, I'll call the bullies and they'll come running, right? And so what does that tell you about the way that they viewed their own sense of security in life? See, if people are secure in life and in their faith, do they need that? Do they need their place? Do they need their power? Do they need their status? Almost to the point where anything that would come along and maybe threaten that, they think to themselves, it's not enough to just get rid of it, we got to kill it. What does that tell you about how secure they really truly felt in life? Doesn't that?
They weren't.
So what does that tell us about the danger of where we find our own security? See, if you base your security in life on what God has done for you in Jesus, then you won't ever have to worry that you're going to lose your security, because God in his love for us through Jesus has said to us that there's nothing that can separate you from my love for you. But if your security in life and your sense of purpose and why you're even here is solely based on human things, on human standards, or on somehow that I have something to do with my own sense of security in life, you will always live in fear. On your best day, you will live in fear that somebody's going to come and take it away. See, again, that's why we always go back to this idea that everything that we have in this life is based on God's promise for us, and the fact that he sealed that promise in what his son did for us. And then what he said was how you know all of what Jesus did for you and the promises that go with that, how you know it's yours is what?
Ooh.
You're not sure. Faith, yeah, okay, faith. Maybe faith, hope, and love, maybe that.
God's promises.
So an example, John 3:16. How many of you know that one? Well, somebody remind me, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that...
That...
Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Yeah, okay, so how do you know you're whoever? How do you know?
Well, as far as being a Christian goes, I mean, as Lutherans, it's I know who I am because I've been baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. I continue to gather around God's Word, repent of my sin, and feed on his body and blood through communion.
And what if you don't? What if you don't repent of your sins because you have one of those moments where you think, I'm in the right, the other guy should repent?
Start to choke. It's kind of like the parable of the sower. I mean, we start to choke the very promise because of our pride.
See, how do you know you're whoever, and you're on the right track? How do you know you're the whoever? Because sometimes whoever believes, well, sometimes my whoever believing is kind of weak. Yeah, Patty?
As long as I confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I don't blaspheme against him and reject him, then I am one of his children. There's no doubt in my mind.
And so what is it that has sealed that in you? So that even those moments when you maybe secretly doubt?
Yes. Okay, I've been doing that a lot.
Yeah. Or look around in the world and think, something's not right here.
I have to get back into the Bible. I have to realize that the Holy Spirit is still in my heart, protecting me.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Great.
We're all dancing around the fire. I can see that. Yeah, Stephen?
Well, Jesus is death. Death is overcome.
I know it did, but how do you know you're one of the ones that believe it, no matter what?
I do.
I know. I'm irritating you, aren't I?
Yeah. Because he chose me?
How about we are his beloved?
Oh! How do you know? How do you know without it? I mean, we know. I know we know. We do know, okay? But see, that puts a lot of emphasis. I'm putting the emphasis back on myself, and I'm saying, if I stay in the Bible, if I repent, if I keep believing, if I do all those things, and the problem with that is that's all a human source. It is a good thing, but it's a human source. And we're talking about the fact that if I'm going to base my security in life and my security in eternity, I don't really want it to be on something that's about me. I want it to be on something that God has done for me and to me. What has he done to you? He splashed a little water on your head. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And guess what? At the time, if you were an infant, you didn't even know it was happening. Isn't that great? That's the sealing, the seal. When you got baptized, bam, seal. And once that happened, nothing's changing that. And whether you go up and down in your faith, or you look around in the world and you go, oh, I don't even know if God's even around, based on everything that's happening. Won't matter. Doesn't change a thing. Our security is based on what God has done for us in Christ. And he sealed it with the water. And so that's why you hear me say this all the time, but let's keep going back to our baptism. If you have your baptismal certificate, frame it and put it up on the wall somewhere where it's the last thing you see before you walk out to the door, out the door in the world. Because there's tons of stuff in the world that is so disruptive and so distressing that we got to have another voice in our heads that's talking to us about God's love and how God's love is not separated from us by anything that's going on in the world. You got to have another voice in there now. Maybe 5, 10, 20 years ago, we didn't have to as much, but now we do. Because the voices that would speak against that, okay, and would say the security in that you have in life is based on society changing, things getting better, police being nicer, all of which we want to see happen. But that is not where our ultimate security is, because that will not change ultimately until heaven comes along. If we think that what is happening now is terrible, you should have lived in Jesus' day with the Romans. That was brutal. Okay? So see, at the end of the day, where do I find my sense of peace? How in the world can I experience any sense of faith, hope, and love? How can I possibly forgive somebody, given everything that's going on in the world, when there's not a whole lot of forgiveness being preached in the world right now? Forgiveness is seen as weak. You see? Where am I going to get the strength to do that? Especially if somebody's really mean to me or bad to me or hurts my family or whatever it might be. Humanly, you're not going to be able to do it. It takes the grace of God to do it. So that's the point I'm making, and that's what I think in many ways what grieved Jesus and partly why early in his ministry he really spent the effort to try to get to and respond to the Jewish leaders who were promoting this idea that if you want security in life, just do everything God tells you. Just follow the commandments, do everything. Only the problem is you got to do it perfectly, and you have to do it every time. Do you see the futility of that? Because the problem is you can do it externally, behaviorally, but what's going on in your heart? So that's one of the things I think that's very, very tragic about this whole thing, that when they finally got to the point where they said, no more Jesus, bad enough that they were trying to lead people down that route, but also, what was it doing to their own soul? Yeah, they ended up probably with some power. But what they also forsook was a real relationship of faith with Jesus. Yeah, I'll get to you in a second. Anybody else before Tim? Okay.
Yeah,
Well, I think part of that, when we talk about like the futility of looking on our inside, I mean, I always think if we have any hint of putting faith in ourselves, our works, or anything of that nature, a mentor of mine put it right, where it's, it becomes a pendulum swing of pride and despair, because if I think that I play any role in it, and I'm sure of my good works and anything I do, then, I mean, we have that pride, and really that pride is just trying to, the more we try and put faith in our works, the more we know we can't be perfect, mm-hmm. and so we just try and cover up that shame by just doing more, and eventually we get so prideful that we essentially, I mean, put the gospel to the side and make ourselves our own God.
That's a good point, and we're blind to it while we're doing it. Well, let's see what Caiaphas says. He was high priest that year, so they had a little bit of a round robin going with whoever the, sort of like in the elders, it'd be the head elder, it'd be like that. I don't want to do it, you do it. I don't want to do it. Yeah, that. So anyway, high priest, that was appointed, and it held a lot of status. So that was a big deal to be the high priest. And by the way, Caiaphas had been, apparently they didn't have term limits on the high priest, because he had been high priest for 18 years. So he had status. Okay, I mean, if you were the head elder, Max, for 18 years, I don't know what that would mean, but when you spoke, probably people would listen, right? They probably would go, oh, yeah, we better, like, right? That's usually what happens. Okay, so what does he say? He says to them, you guys don't know anything. Kind of arrogant of him to say that, don't you think? You don't know anything. But he makes this very profound statement. He says, nor do you understand that it's better that one guy die than everybody die. And what John does is he reflects back on that when he's writing his gospel, and he says that even Caiaphas didn't know what he was talking about. Because in the bigger plan that God had, that was exactly right. That it is better that one person, Jesus, die for everybody than it is that we all die for what we deserve. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, I love that. And so then he says it's better that he would die than the whole nation would perish. And then John says, well, he didn't say that of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. What do you make of the fact that clearly these guys are the enemies of Jesus and God uses them? You ever think about that? See, sometimes we think, oh, he only uses believers. He only uses people that follow his will. He only uses people to promote his glory if they trust in him and believe in him. And certainly we could say, yes, that's true. But here, we have an enemy of Jesus who is, in fact, prophesying, and God is using that prophecy to make clear his intent, his truth. Yeah.
God used plenty of wicked people back in the Old Testament.
Like who?
Nebuchadnezzar.
How did he use? Well, now refresh everyone's memory, Dan. Well, who is Nebuchadnezzar? No, now you brought it up. You have to say it. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? King of the Babylon, right? Babylon, okay? And he's the one who came in and hauled everybody off to exile. Here, see, I'm answering this for you so that. And you're affirming that, okay. Yeah. So how did God use Nebuchadnezzar? To do what?
He said something like, Daniel, you're a man of God, or something like that.
That's well, that's true. Okay. But this is a good example, is that Israel had become apostate. They were worshiping other gods, there were idols everywhere, they had adapted to the culture, they said, everybody's doing it, let's do it. Our life is better if we do it, right? The only problem is they had security in terms of the enemies around them, but they lost their soul. So God says, I don't want you to lose your soul. So I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to wipe out everything. And they're going to carry the Israelites, some of them, like Daniel, we mentioned him, off to exile, to Babylon. And that's where they're going to live. Now you look at that on the surface and you say, what a raw deal. A crummy thing. But in God's plan, he used that to prepare the people for what? to be able to come back and restore Israel, not to his former glory, but to the spiritual place that God wanted them to be so that they would be receptive to the Messiah who would come way later. See, God is like way ahead of us, right? And we get so hung up on, oh, what happened yesterday? Oh, I had a terrible week. Oh, I cannot look forward to tomorrow. We get hung up on that. Now, God doesn't say bad, bad, bad. He just says, well, you're human. Isn't that kind of the human thing? Get so wrapped up on what happened yesterday, and then we're dealing with today because we're tired from yesterday, and we're thinking, oh, I can't even get through tomorrow. That's how we are. And God is way up there saying, no, things are going exactly the way I want them to. It might be a little pain in the neck for you, you know, right? But in my love, I allow that to happen to you. Now, notice what I'm talking about. I'm talking about difficult times through what kind of lens? See, what's the slant I'm taking? What's the perspective I'm taking on what I just said? On the crummy things that are going on in the world around us and in our U.S. and Dallas and Atlanta now and everywhere. What? But not in just that Jim Oddie, optimistic, rosy, sort of Pollyanna, you know, it could be worse kind of way. I mean, I am that way. I mean, I am. But that's not much of a lens. Because even I get down into the dumps. Even I have my moments when I go, gee, how do I know this is really like that way? I base it on what? God's word and promises. How he's come through always before, and how he says, I'm in charge. And you do what I want you to do in every day, thought, word, and deed, and let me take care of the rest. So, you know, our focus right now is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? Yeah, but get more specific. Who's your neighbor? Whoever crosses your path. That gets pretty specific. Okay? That's how I get to love. And what motivates me to do that is why?
He loved us first.
Hmm? What?
He loved us first.
That's right. That's why. And when I feel like I can't do that, then what's the power in me to do it? He loved us first. See, his loving us first is not just simply him saying, oh, I loved you. Oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. Well, I do love him, yeah. But what is it? It's he fills us with his love, the power of his love. It's a power. And the power of his love fills us and enables us to do the hard thing, which is to love the unlovable. Or to love somebody that I think is unlovable because I think they're way more unlovable than I am unlovable. Right? That's the real deal. Okay? And so that's the beauty of this, and they didn't get it. And so I'm thinking, you know, gosh, Jesus, he spends all this time trying to bring them to the light. Some of them did come to the light. Nicodemus came to the light. There were a few that did. But by and large, they weren't interested. Okay, next page. So, John says, from that day on. And that little word, so, is really pivotal. Because that tells you that from that moment on, their thinking and their intent and their purpose in life was totally rejecting Jesus and what he came to be and who he was and what he came to do. And now they're going to do what? They're going to take over and do what they want to do. So notice what verse 54 says. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. Key word there is that word therefore. Because whenever you see the word therefore, then you have to look back to what came before that. And so Jesus now knows, of course he suspected, but now he knows, that from that day on, they're going to do what? They're going to kill him. So Jesus' response to that is what? What? I'm not going to make myself available to you as much. Until when? Until it's time. See, you think to yourself, well, if it was God's plan that Jesus die anyway, and they're ready to do it, well, then why doesn't he just make himself available and then it's going to happen? Why? Why not?
Because it's in God's time.
Yeah, it's God's time. See, even what his enemies wanted to do and thought they were in charge of doing, God says, no, no, no. You're not in charge here. I'm the one in charge here. That's a big difference. So we talked earlier about the fact that God often uses his enemies, or at least people that are resistant to the gospel, we could say it that way. He uses them for his purposes. And we saw that with, as Dan so articulately pointed out, Nebuchadnezzar. And others, right? And others. And even here, Jesus' enemies. But what is the difference between God using a Christian, a believer for his glory, and an unbeliever for his glory? What's the difference? Or is there one? I mean, God's glory is God's glory, right? So what's the difference? Who benefits? Ultimately, God does, but there's kind of a nice overflow that comes to the believer. There's no benefit for the unbeliever. See, it's interesting that when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, I'm so glad you brought that up, Dan. Thank you. Did Nebuchadnezzar ever come to faith? That, as far as we know.
Yeah. After he saw the guys not burn up in the furnace.
Oh, yeah, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
He knew the God was the most powerful God, the protector, and he came.
Well, we wonder, because he still believed in all the other gods. So he was kind of covering all the bases, right? Right? I mean, isn't that what a lot of people do today? You know, this God is greater than all the rest, but not the only one. So that was the deal with the Israelites. They're the ones, they were monotheistic. They said, well, there's only one God. And everybody else said, well, yes, but... Okay, so maybe not. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll be looking for Nebuchadnezzar, okay? We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. There, see, half full, half full, half full, okay, yeah. All the half-empties in the room are going, no way was he a believer. Okay, all right. So, but see, that's the deal is that when God does his glory, it's sweet when you're a believer, even if it's not. Even if you have a loss and you're grieving it, there's a sweetness there. Does that make sense? See, there's a sweetness there that the unbeliever doesn't have. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. God's glory is the same, you know, either glory here, glory there, regardless of who it is that he uses. But how great it is when he's using you and me, and we believe and we trust. Because what happens is we grow in faith, hope, and love. And when you're growing in faith, hope, and love, what happens is that you now have the power within you. It's not you, it's God. But you have the power to go to the forgiveness place when these things happen, as opposed to the resentment place, which we've all been there. But the question is, you've gone there, how did you keep from staying there? Is faith, hope, and love. That's the deal. And the unbeliever probably wants that, but keeps looking at himself as the source of it, and that's always going to fall short. Our source doesn't fall short. Isn't that great? That's the most awesome thing. Oh, that was a good burp. Okay. And well-timed. Okay, Triton, I will move on. Okay, so verse 54 to 57. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. That was the normal habit pattern. And they were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, why would they ask that question, by the way? Because Passover was one of the required feasts for Jewish men to come. So it wasn't like you had the choice, right? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So again, it comes back to that. Now their intent and their purpose is to do away with Jesus. Okay, so let's go to chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, with whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Kind of interesting that we don't hear an awful lot from Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. He could have written a book. The movie would have been fantastic. You know, my experience going to heaven or like whatever it was he does. Because remember, he was dead for 4 days, right? And as Bob pointed out a few weeks ago, that the 4 days thing was really important because that meant that in people's minds, his spirit was no longer with the body. It had gone to be with the Lord. So, you know, imagine. And it's just kind of ironic, I suppose. Does it bother you that we don't really know what he saw in heaven or wherever he was? Does that bother you? Don't you kind of want to know? Come on, Kathy, don't you really want to know? Yeah. I mean, it would be kind of, I mean, because when you think about it, wouldn't that help people convert to the faith if Lazarus had been sharing that gospel? Don't you think that would have been a good, wonderful, good thing?
No, it wouldn't have.
They wouldn't have believed
it. They wouldn't have believed it. How do you know? They wouldn't have. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that parable? You know, that Jesus told about the rich guy died and the poor guy died, and then they're up in heaven and Moses is talking to the rich guy, and the rich guy says, "Send Lazarus down to tell my brothers that this is real and they better get their act together," right? And then Moses says, "No, it doesn't quite work that way." And so then what's the end of the parable where Jesus makes his point?
They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear that.
That's right. And what is Moses and the prophets? What is that? The Word. We have the Word of God. And that's enough. Okay? So the point is they wouldn't have believed. And the other thing is that after Jesus was truly resurrected, did they believe then? And here it actually had happened. No, they didn't believe. They went around spreading the story that somebody stole the body. So you know that there wasn't going to be any of that belief stuff going on. Okay, so, you know, Lazarus, the Bible is kind of like, you know, it doesn't say an awful lot except that you go to be with Jesus. But it doesn't really say like, well, what if you have a near-death experience, your heart stops on the operating table, and then you come back. And so there's not really much in the Bible about seeing a bright light and seeing a feeling warmth. And those are kind of the stories that people often talk about when they talk about near-death experience or when they even were clinically dead and then are brought back to life. Yeah, Max.
Yeah. You have those interesting questions about different things all the time that come to you, you know. The one I have about Lazarus is how much longer did he live? You know, what age did he die after that?
Yeah, and imagine they're at the funeral again. You know, I mean, it's like the preacher is there doing the funeral sermon again, and it's like, what are you going to say the second time? I mean, here's why I've been thinking about this. No, I've been thinking about this, but not with respect to funerals, it's with respect to weddings. So I've done two weddings in the spring that were small events, family COVID-style wedding, okay? That's the new thing, a COVID-style wedding. And so then one of them in August is going to be the big soiree downtown Fort Worth at some big hall, and they want to do it again. They want to do the dress and the walk down the aisle, and they want to do the whole thing with everybody there. And it's in the venue, and it'll be very nice. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say the second time around? How do I do that?
Was it recorded? It's going to be new to everybody that's there. So.
Well, what they did was they recorded it, so they zoomed it out. So I used up all my best stuff. I mean, that's the problem. I mean, frankly, it is all about me, let's face it, yeah?
Well, you've got time to think that through.
Well, I've been thinking about it a lot, actually. I've been thinking, now, how am I going to do that? So when you do the vows, do you do them in the past tense?
Oh.
See? I mean, these are things I worry about. So anyway, because I got to keep a straight face during the whole thing. That's the problem. All right, So again, see, it's just that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that, because what the Bible is focused on is what's happening right now, and then you die, go to sleep, and you wake up with Jesus. Actually, that's pretty good. I think I'll go with that. So what happens is they're all at the table, and the way that they did eating in those days was they kind of did like this. They didn't like sit. So Mary comes along. Now, that's Martha's sister, and she has this ointment made out of pure nard. I looked that up. There's actually a essential oil. How many of you are into essential oils? I love those. Spikenard was an essential oil, they said, and what they used it for was to treat anxiety. So I think we need a resurgence of spikenard in our society today, because it was very aromatic, and the smell of it filled the whole room. Very, very expensive. And so what she does is she pours some of it on Jesus' feet, and then she anoints him, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Notice, another lens shows up. A good thing somebody did, and another lens shows up. What's the lens of Judas? He has a critical spirit. Judas is operating out of here. Fear, shame, and guilt. And he sees her doing a wonderful thing, and then he rips it apart. I love Jesus' response. What did he say?
Leave her alone.
Leave her alone. And I would think that he didn't say it in a very soft voice. Leave her alone. So see, Jesus has kind of had it up to here with Judas. Right? And you think, you know, and we can talk sometime later about Judas himself. Could he have, turned it around? Would Jesus have accepted him back even after he betrayed him?
Yeah.
Of course. Yeah, of course he did. Yeah. But think of how miserable somebody's life is when they mostly hang out over here, and this is how they do it. And they don't ever actually make it over to the faith, hope, and love. They just hang out in the fear, shame, and guilt. And they cover the fear, shame, and guilt with anger, and then resentment is the easiest thing there is to do out of that. What a sad life. And here he's walking around with the Savior of the world, who's been doing all these wonderful, amazing things. What a sad life. So he says, why was this not sold for 300 denarii? That would be 300 days' wages. So that tells you pretty expensive stuff. And given to the poor. Does he have a point? Ooh. Is there a legitimate point that he has? Yes. He was all about fear, shame, and guilt. He was angry. He was resentful. Was Mary being a poor steward of what she had? And maybe a better stewardship would have been to donate it to social causes. Ooh, let's go there. Yeah.
It's symbolic, and really, it's not ours to judge.
Ooh.
We don't know why things happen.
Mm-hmm.
And we just have to.
We don't know why things happen. Okay.
We don't know why certain things happen.
Yeah.
You know, and we're not the judge of this is a good act and that's a bad act.
Well, I don't know. The commandments sort of spell out what is good and what is bad, but I'm not sure that's what you mean.
Well, what I mean is, it's not my job to go around evaluating, oh, you're being a good person and
okay.
You're not being a good person.
Yeah.
My job is to make sure that I'm being a good person.
One of the things that I've noticed in all of the talk that's going on today is that everybody thinks that they know everybody else's intent in why they're doing what they're doing. They're not just looking at what people are doing. Because sometimes in the what, you can tell, oh, against the law, not against the law. God's commandment, yes. God's commandment, no. Okay, behaviorally, you can tell. But what you can't tell, unless somebody tells you, is why they're doing it. Especially when what they're doing may to them seem like a good thing. Mary did a good thing, right? But Judas is looking at not only what she did, but he's also judging her intent. And there is a ton of that going on in social media and the news media. Everybody now thinks they know why somebody does what they do. And the reality is you don't know why they do what they do unless they tell you why they know. Even if you have a history with somebody. And you can say, well, 99 times in the past, here's why that guy did that. We assume that the 100th time we know. And when I assume I know, guess what happens? I don't bother to ask, because why would I already know? Phil.
Whose oil was it? Was it Mary's?
Yeah.
Okay.
Hers to do with?
As
she wanted. And what did Jesus say? He said, she's going to keep it for my burial. In fact, she's looking ahead already to my burial. Now, maybe she didn't put two and two together, but Jesus says it, and then John records it. And then later, when it all came down, they're able to look back and go, oh, yeah, that's what it was. Yeah, it's her stuff.
Pastor, if it's so expensive, how did she afford it?
It's amazing, isn't it?
It is.
I bet she was a saver.
Maybe she made it.
She might have been. Yeah, the Bible's not really clear on that. Would you research that week and get back to us on that? It'd be great. These are legitimate questions. But again, even if let's say that it was bequeathed to her, still in her possession,
right,
and hers to do with it what she wanted. But the question that I'm putting before us is a question often that people will say in church life. And the question that people say, if you want to turn to the next page, is, is it good stewardship to spend thousands of dollars on elements of beautiful worship? Or shouldn't we just give that money to the poor, and then now we're helping people instead of making our worship more beautiful? Oh, yeah. That question comes up. And to some degree, could you get so enamored with the beauty of the place where you do your worship that then you forget what it's really about? Could that happen?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And it doesn't make any difference if it's a big, beautiful place like we have, or if it's a small, little, tiny place that is like the little church in the country. We can get possessive of that which God has given to us. And sometimes when we get possessive, then we feel like that we have to be protective of it. Okay, I get it. Take care of it. to the exclusion of why we're there. So sometimes it's a little tricky, isn't it? Because we can lose track of why we're there. Why do we want this beautiful place? We enjoy the beautiful place. I love the beautiful place. And I've been in some less than beautiful places. So I love it. But I don't want to lose track or lose the sense of why we're there. Okay? Yeah.
So, going along those lines.
Yes.
Can you speak to the fact that she anointed him?
She anointed him.
Right.
Yes. So anointing has to do with preparing him for something.
Right. So like the David was anointed.
Yes, exactly. The prophet would anoint.
So what's God telling us here? He's anointing Jesus.
To die. He's preparing him for his death. You know, I don't think she did. I think this was an act of worship.
Maybe she had that because she was going to anoint her brother.
That could be. Well, that could be. See, again, the word sort of suggests that she was operating an act of adoration, an act of worship. Okay? But as we often see in the Bible, a simple act has greater meaning than just the meaning of the thing that happens, right? And so what John is saying, and Jesus also is saying, is there's something coming. My burial, my death is coming. Now, whether they said, oh, we know what you're talking about. Half the time the disciples said, what? What are you even talking about? What are you talking about? So the disciples, who were mostly men, didn't get it. The Bible records women getting it, men not getting it. Okay, so just to clear that up, all right? And some people would say that's true today even, right? I don't know. Okay, so it's that idea that that to spend money on the beauty of worship, some people have a hard time with that. And sometimes what they say is, well, bricks and mortar doesn't matter. What really matters is relationships. Okay? I think it's a both and. Because there are some churches that are all about relationships, but they don't have an address. That's okay if that's the kind of worship that you're into. Okay? We're going to stop here. I love leaving you hanging, and then we just stop, right? And then we'll pick it up next week. We can pick it up here if you want, or we can keep going. Okay? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the intriguing contrast that we see in the people now that are directly interacting with Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees who have given up on Jesus, they're totally into the idea of getting rid of him. We have Judas in the story. He's all about himself and how to get security and riches and helping himself to the funds. And then the beautiful contrast of Mary, simply, quietly, not making a big deal about it, but there at the dinner, pouring this aromatic ointment on Jesus, filling the room with its beauty, and worshiping him. Help us, Lord, this week to be mindful of the opportunity we have to worship you in an everyday way. But also keep us mindful of the fact that you have given to us the gift of your word, reminding us that you love us, you sent Jesus to be our Savior, and that that was sealed in baptism. So that voice is the thing that's prominent inside our hearts and minds with all of the uncertainty, all of the angst, all of the anger that's in the world around us. Watch over us, dear Lord, until we're together again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing his light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about his gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share his light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.